The reading this evening is from Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 to 18. It is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking, but there is a place where someone has testified, "What is mankind that you are mindful of them? A son of man that you care for him? You made them a little lower than the angels. You crowned them with glory and honor and put everything under their feet." In putting everything under them, God left nothing that is not subject to them. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to them. But we do see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honor, because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. In bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he suffered. Both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. He says, "I will declare your name to my brothers and sisters. In the assembly, I will sing your praises." And again, "I will put my trust in him." And again, he says, "Here am I and the children God has given me." Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason, he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people, because he himself suffered when he was tempted. He is able to help those who are being tempted. This is the word of God.
Evening, everybody. I'm really enjoying Hebrews. It's so good, and I'm really glad that we get to spend a good few weeks in this book. So far, we've been presented with a big view of Jesus, a big view of the Son, who is God's final word, the one who is greater than even angels. And this is the overall point of the letter, to give us a big view of Jesus, so that when hardships come, our faith will not fail, but our faith will endure and mature. But if the writer wants to give us this big view of Jesus, why does he become so small in chapter 2? In the verses that we just read, the Son becomes lower than angels, becomes a human being just like us, a frail creature of flesh and blood. He suffers and he dies. Someone who's reading the book of Hebrews for the first time might well come through the first chapter thinking, "Wow, the Son is so great," and then come to chapter 2 and think, "Ah, he's not so impressive after all." So why did the Son become a human being? Some of you can already articulate a very good answer for that. Others may not be so sure. But however familiar you might be with this question, nothing could be more decisive in determining whether you drift through hardships or whether you endure and mature because of hardships. If you want to guard yourself from that slow, steady drift away from Jesus over time, I really can't point to any better verses than these ones that we have right in front of us. And I must say, it's been an absolute joy to look at these verses all week. Why did the Son become human? Four answers in this passage for us today, starting with verses 5 to 9. The Son became a suffering human to restore the crown. Now, Mel and I have been watching the TV series by that name, The Crown, and one of the most compelling characters in that series is Edward VIII, who later became known as the Duke of Windsor. And I don't think this counts as a spoiler because it happened in the past, but soon after becoming king, he abdicated from the throne. He left the UK leaderless, chaotic, in a right state, without a ruler. But it is possible to sympathise with him at first, anyway. In the fictional portrayal, he still, even in exile, keeps a room full of memorabilia from his time on the throne. And there's one scene where he's contemplating his exile in France and thinking about the country that he's now barred from entering. He just weeps. And the first reason the Son became a suffering human is to undo a very similar abdication, to restore the crown. Verses 5 to 9, if you look down there or up on the screen, we'll put the verses there, center on a quote from Psalm 8. But if you ever want to quote a verse and can't remember where it's from, then be encouraged, because it seems that the author of Hebrews was the same. He didn't seem to think it was so important to name chapter and verse. There is a place where someone has testified. This psalm, it describes humanity as God, our creator, first intended it to be. Here the phrase, you'll see the phrase, a son of man. And yes, later in the Bible, that gains a bit of a double meaning. But here, it just means a human being. It's a very general phrase. And we may not have been created to be heavenly beings like the angels, but us earthly creatures, we're still granted immense privilege and responsibility. We see it there. You made them a little lower than the angels. You crowned them with glory and honor and put everything under their feet. Now, if you know the story of the Bible as a whole, this is a reflection on the teaching in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. There we hear the voice of the triune God saying, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule." And then, just in case we get the wrong idea of rule, in chapter 2, from another perspective, it says, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it." So God, the rightful ruler of the world, creates humanity and gives them the job of ruling on his behalf. Made in God's image, we were made to rule as God would rule, subduing what needed subduing, caring for what needed caring for, and so the world would flourish and everything would be as it should be. In that sense, humanity was crowned with glory and honor. Everything we see there in those verses, verse 8, was under our feet with no exception. However, next slide, we'll see the next verses. In the words of verse 8, at present, we do not see everything subject to them. And this is because of the fall. We didn't want to rule on God's behalf. We wanted to rule in our own right, according to our little rules. But little did we know what that would mean. Surrendering the crown that God gave us, we went out into exile under the dominion, the reign of sin, death, and the devil. And just look out at this world, at the chaos that we have caused. Well might we, abdicating rulers, weep. We do not see everything subject to them, but we do see Jesus. He is the one who finally fulfills God's good intention for humanity here in this psalm. He is vastly superior to the angels, as we saw last week, And yet, he was made lower than the angels in his incarnation. All things have been put under his feet in a flourishing reign that banishes danger, death, and the devil. The world to come will be finally as it was meant to be, in perfect peace and rest under the reign of Jesus. Is this new world something that you can afford to drift away from? Is this great salvation something you can really ignore? With our world in the state that it's in, surely this is a hope worth clinging to. This is a hope that we won't find anywhere else. Sure, environmentalism is important, but even David Attenborough can't offer us a new world like Jesus can. But notice why he was crowned. Because he suffered death. Many human rulers, they rise to power because they've climbed over others to get there, or they've made the most of the privileged position that they're in. But not Jesus. His coronation was on a cross, set not in the magnificence of Westminster Abbey, but in the obscurity of Calvary's Hill. Surrounded not by the great and the good, but by thieves and enemies. Offered not the king's scepter, but the blade of a soldier's spear. Crowned not with magnificent jewels, but with cruel thorns. And anointed not with ceremonial oil, but his own precious blood dripping down his forehead. It was this suffering death that secured his reign over the world to come. Without his death, there wouldn't be a world to reign over because of sin. As is hinted in the verses that close out this section, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. And we're going to see what that means in a little bit. The Son became a suffering human to restore the crown. Secondly, in verses 10 to 13, well, that's good news, isn't it, that the crown has been restored. It's good to know that a new perfect world is coming under Jesus. But where does that leave us? Do we have a part in it? Thankfully, there's another reason that the Son became a suffering human, to bring sons and daughters to glory. Verse 10 says, in bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he suffered. There's a bit of a head scratcher, isn't it? How could Jesus' sufferings make him perfect? Surely there was never a time when he wasn't perfect. Well, of course, you're right. But I think the key to understanding this is that it's not that his sufferings made him morally perfect. Rather, his sufferings made him perfect for the task. Through his suffering death, Jesus became the perfect pioneer of salvation. Think of that first adventurer forging a path through the jungle. He goes ahead and hacks and struggles at the vines and branches with a machete so that other people can follow through behind him. And so Jesus, the perfect pioneer of salvation, forged a path through death to the glory of the world to come so that others may follow after him. Having gone through that route himself, he can bring others too. And it's beautifully fitting that the God who loves and cares for his creation should not abandon us, but be the one who secures this salvation for us. Though we gave up on the role of ruling that he'd given us, he did not give up on his world. He did not give up on us. Verse 11, it continues to describe something of what this glory will be like. Both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. Here the pioneer of salvation is referred to as the one who makes people holy. And this doesn't refer to that steady, slow process by which we become more morally pure. It rather speaks of a group of people who are set apart for God's salvation purposes. But the big point here, reinforced by two Old Testament quotes, is that the Saviour and the saved are part of the same family. Whose family, we might ask? It would make sense to say that now they both share a common humanity, both Jesus and the saved are part of Adam and Eve's family. But I think the second quote from Isaiah in verse 13 suggests that it's God's family that is described here. They are the children that God has given. So Christians are not only sons and daughters of Adam and Eve, but sons and daughters of God. And so, as part of the same family, as part of the family of God, Jesus is not ashamed to call his people brothers and sisters. Now, again, in the TV series The Crown, not that I'm obsessed or anything, Edward, the abdicating king, he becomes a family outcast. He's the black sheep. And the thought of welcoming this black sheep back into the family fold is just impossible. He's an abdicated ruler. He deserves shame, certainly not glory. But Jesus is not ashamed of us abdicating rulers. The quote from Psalm 22 in verse 12 is great. Most of that psalm, it describes the suffering of the Messiah. But towards the end of the psalm, he puts his confident trust in the God who will deliver him through suffering. That same trust that's mentioned again in the Isaiah quote of verse 13. And so fulfilled in Christ, Psalm 22 looks forward past Christ's death to his exaltation in the world to come. That's the setting of this quote, the world to come. And there our Saviour will gladly welcome us into that glorious heavenly congregation and declare us as his brothers and sisters. And together we will worship the Lord who has saved us. I can't think of a greater glory than that. We're looking forward to that time when our whole church family will be back here in this room, all singing with full voice. And that will be a kind of glory. But even that will just be a shadow of the greater glory ahead of us, which Christ has prepared for us, sons and daughters of God. Is this hope of glory something you can afford to drift away from? Is this great salvation something you're happy to ignore? The black sheep welcomed back into the fold to be part of this great congregation in the world to come, not as servants of the king, but as princesses and princes, members of the royal household. Surely that is something worth holding on to. The Son became a suffering human to bring sons and daughters to glory. Thirdly, why did the Son become a suffering human? To break the power of death. And here we're looking at verses 14 to 15. Let's put those up on the screen. So far we've seen that the Son became a suffering human to restore the crown and to bring sons and daughters to glory. But in doing so, there was a massive problem to overcome. Because we human beings, not wanting to rule on God's behalf, wishing to rule independently, got way more than we bargained for. Ever since Adam and Eve's fall, we passed into the rule of another. We fell under the domain of death and the devil. And so before we can be put on that path to glory, there is an enemy power that must be defeated. And so in verses 14 to 15, we see the devil described as holding the power of death. That power, it holds us in fear and slavery. This is the sort of power that a prison warden holds over his prisoners. In a prison with impregnable walls, he holds his prisoners with a hopeless, destructive, vice-like grip. And ever since he lured Adam and Eve into those walls, not one of us could ever escape. And death always came in the end. I think it's helpful to see this point as a development of the previous one. We've just seen that by facing death and coming through the other side, the perfect pioneer of our salvation forged a path through to glory. That's what Jesus saves people for, glory. But it's also important, isn't it, to know what he's saved us from. Without a saviour, we would be doomed to live forever in a terrible prison of sin under the power of the devil. And someone might say, well, that's ridiculous, I don't see any bars. But if anyone has ever sought to break free from a life of sin, they will tell you that those bars are very real indeed. But verses 14 and 15 continue like this. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. But the Son came to break this deathly power and lead a prison break. In order to do so, he had to die, and as God, death wasn't possible. So he first had to take on frail humanity. He had to become a creature of frail flesh and blood. And then by dying and coming through the other side, he broke the prison warden's power by making a way of escape. The prisoners now have a key, and there is a massive Jesus-shaped hole in the walls. All who follow him will be free as well. No more death, no more fear, no more slavery. On the path to glory. Again, is this promise of freedom something you can afford to drift away from? Is this great salvation something that you can ignore? If the alternative is spending an endless eternity imprisoned under this power of death, surely this is a salvation worth holding on to. The Son became a suffering human to break the power of death. And now finally, in verses 16 to 18, the first three points have shown us what Jesus achieved. But this final point really gets to the heart of the matter. And I think we can imagine this great salvation in concentric circles. So we started with the big picture. The Son became a suffering human to bring, to restore the crown, to rule over a new and perfect world. That's the big picture, the outer circle. Then in a bit, the Son became a suffering human to bring sons and daughters to glory, so that we might have a place in that world. And in a bit again, the Son became a suffering human to break the power of death so that we might be put on the path to glory, so that we might share in that world to come. And now, in again, here in these verses, we have the very central issue, the very heart of this great salvation. Because the heart of our problem isn't the fact that this world is broken. The heart of our problem isn't shame. The heart of our problem isn't that death imprisons us. They're all massive issues, but none of them are the heart of the problem, because the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. In here, we are sinners. And unless Jesus deals with my sin, then what's the point of releasing me from prison if I'm still guilty? What's the point of putting me on the path to glory if I'm just going to go back to shame? What's the point of creating a new world if I'm just going to ruin it? First, he has to deal with my sin, because otherwise everything else is hopeless. But the Son became a suffering human to make atonement for the sins of the people. We see that there in those verses. We're going to learn so much about this kind of topic that's introduced in these verses here. We're going to see over the course of the next few weeks that Jesus is the great high priest. We're going to see that his death was the ultimate sacrifice for sins. But just for now, let's rejoice, because the Son became a suffering human, he is able to help us sinners with our sinful hearts. Because he became one of us, he could represent us before God as our priest. Because he became one of us, he could die as one of us for our sins. Because he became one of us, he could take the wrath that those sins deserve. And in the words of verse 18, because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Do you know, Jesus will never say, "Oh, why are you struggling so much with sin?" Because he's been in our shoes and he knows exactly how hard it is to be tempted. But note exactly who it is that Jesus helps here. It's not those that help themselves. It's Abraham's descendants. Now, this was obviously good news to the Jewish audience, the Jewish Christian audience that this letter is addressed to. But it is also good news for us, because Abraham is known as the father of the faith, the father of the faithful, even. All who put their faith in Jesus will know this great salvation. It's not about helping those who help themselves. Jesus came to help those who put their faith in him. Is this forgiveness of sins something that you can afford to drift away from? Can you afford to ignore so great a salvation? The Son became a suffering human to help Abraham's descendants. So, as we bring this all together, does this chapter diminish the glory of the Son? No, not at all. By condescending to become one of us, he only reveals this great salvation of his. The Son became a suffering human to restore the crown, to bring sons and daughters to glory, to break the power of death, and to help Abraham's descendants. And we're going to get into the application of this more next week, but I think it's also relevant to look at the applications from last week on this subject too. Please don't drift from this salvation. Certainly don't ignore it. And I think the way we can apply that this week is just by preaching to ourselves. When we become frustrated with this broken world around us, let's preach to ourselves and remember that a new world is coming because of Jesus. If this week you feel ashamed, or if you feel alone, remember that because of Jesus, a glorious congregation of the faithful is coming, and he is not ashamed to call you his brother or his sister. when you might feel fearful of death this week, know that Jesus has broken the power of death. There is now no reason to fear, because we know that there is life coming afterwards. And when this week we feel guilty of sin, know that Jesus has come to free us, to make atonement for our sin, so that we would be welcome in God's presence. This is a really great salvation, and it is really worth holding on to. Let's pray. Oh, Father, thank you so much for this great salvation. Father, thank you for our Savior. Thank you that he showed so much great humility by becoming one of us and suffering as one of us. We pray that every single person listening in this evening would put their faith in Jesus, that we would all know this great salvation, and that we would all have this great hope of glory. Lord, we pray that you would keep us from drifting from this salvation. Keep us focusing on our Savior, we pray. In his name, amen. Let's finish by meditating on the great words of this next song, How Deep the Father's